And that portion of text this day, 1 Timothy 3, 16a to B, we will preach. We will read the entire verse. First Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We'll have to work on that in the Greek a little bit too, because it trips off the tongue very sweetly. You can see the way it's arranged there. It's in the form of a poem or even perhaps a hymn. 1 Timothy 3:16. We're taking a break, there we are, from our march through Acts during this Advent season. This has been a text that I've always loved. And I'm surprised it hasn't been put to lyric and song yet. Perhaps one of you aspiring musicians can do that for us at some point, huh? But I love this time of year, this season. I have always since I was a kid. How about you? Kids like Christmas? Anybody like Christmas too? Yeah, me too. Always have. But, and I have to admit right out of the gate that it's the excitement and the anticipation of Christmas morning was my chief fascination. Anybody can't wait for Christmas morning to come? The tree, Santa's visit. I don't know what your kids teach your kids about Santa, but my parents went along with it. Presents under the tree, Christmas morning devotions. I love the whole thing. Do you have a favorite Christmas? I don't know how many of you have had, but I've had some 60 three of them, about to have number 64 here in a few weeks. My favorite was in 1958. That's when I got a blue parakeet on Christmas morning. I had that little fellow for 5 years. We would have our house dark on Christmas morning, except for the Christmas tree and my father's spinning crush lamp. I still have that thing and break it out every Christmas. My dad would read a portion from the Christmas story from the Bible, and then we would have at the presents under the tree. Later, we would have a big Sunday morning breakfast, and then we'd go off to church. The old Reformed churches used to have services on Christmas morning, and you were expected to be there. For me, there was always mystery and excitement and anticipation to the Christmas season. But it wasn't just the trappings of Christmas, presents, lights, food, family, but my mother, especially my mother and my grandma and my pastor, made sure that Jesus was the center of Christmas. And I've always tried to keep that in mind as a pastor too. Christ's birth and life would be told and retold in the old King James. I still have that resonate with me. I don't care how much we read the Christmas story. I always hear it in the King James. While we kids would stand around the sanctuary of Aberdeen Reformed Church, very important it was. We were in our bathrobes pretending to be shepherds or wise men or the Holy Family in the nativity plays, right? For me, the greatest mystery and profundity of Christmas was Christ, though, always. That was kept before me. God made man in a baby, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, a savior to redeem us from our sins. That was always made very clear. It always came back to this. And then I never tired of hearing it. To this child's soul, no story could be more fascinating or mysterious. How about you? Is there an air of mystery about God becoming man, taking on human nature? I sure hope so. And maybe we'll be able to foster that a little bit with the aid of your parents too in the course of this season. Because this is what Paul is driving at in our little sliver of text today. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. This great mystery we will be exploring in our Advent series this year. This dense, worthwhile poem, hymn, mini confession, or whatever you want to call it. So let's begin by looking at our portion of this great confessional text today. Chapter 3, 16 A and B. We're going to break this down into a number of pieces. They fall into natural sections here. This is why they preach so well. And they're dense and they're worth exploring. First of all, 16a, godliness, the mystery of godliness. That God could take on humanity is of such magnitude that only God himself could reveal its mystery. Only God himself could reveal that mystery. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul is in the midst of giving sound pastoral advice to his young charge, Timothy, who we have encountered now in our study of Acts, right? No coincidence. As Paul tells him, I hope to come to you soon, but realizes that he probably will not be able to. Therefore, Paul wants to paint a brief sketch of how the church should conduct itself with Timothy as its pastor. Before our text, there's practical advice on how to identify church officers. After our text, there's practical advice on how to treat heretics and false teachers. This is how the church ought to behave concerning these matters. In between, we have our text, which serves as the doctrinal basis for behaving in the manner prescribed. There's always a doctrinal basis for behavior, is there not? And if there's not, then you will have aberrant behavior, I would submit to you. It's not enough just, as so many of the liberal churches, just go out there and do good, okay? There needs to be a doctrinal rationale, a doctrinal basis for our there needs to be orthodoxy for orthopraxis, as we would say in seminary. Orthopraxis is orthodox behavior and practice of your doctrine. And in this text, then, we have one of the finest, most condensed expressions of the incarnation in the Bible. It also undergirds the reform principle that doctrine informs practice. Verses 15 and 16 are a brief digression on why Timothy or anyone should be preoccupied with behavior in the church of the living God. He predicates his practical pastoral advice on four truths. Number one, the church of Jesus Christ is a household. Once more, we encounter the oikos principle. Our little word oikos, household, is here with us. And many of you are working on that. What oikos means, and I'm sure if I'm able to quiz any of your kids here in the near future, they will be able to tell me what oikos is, right? Oikos is the Greek word for household, isn't it? For household. The church is likened to a human household in which there is a covenant head, that is Jesus Christ, a bride, the church, servants, infants, children. Implied is all of the intimacy and love and mutual support that comes with a household. The church is such an organism. Secondly, the Church of Jesus Christ is the congregation of the living God. Since synagoge, the term used for church is that used in the Septuagint for synagogue. It meant a congregation of local believers in the God of the Bible. And here the New Testament writers appropriate that term to apply to believers in the promised Messiah of God, the living God of the Old Testament. The church is now his congregation. The church is now his congregation. No longer the nation of Israel, no longer the people of the Jews, but now the church. Jew and Gentile. By this time, many, many Gentiles. Paul is seeing the fruits of his labors. Number three. This household or church is a pillar of the truth. The Greek word employed here is used in the Old Testament Septuagint for the structural supports for Solomon's temple, for example. He says in Kings, he cast two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. Second pillar was the same. Such a pillar is a structural necessity, a sine qua non, that is that without which nothing stands. So the church is indeed a pillar of the truth. And fourthly, this household and church is the ground or buttress of the truth. Pillars always rested upon a foundation, ground. For Paul and the apostles, this ground was, is, and always will be the existence of the church. The mere fact that it is there, that it exists, demonstrates it is indeed the foundation, if you will, the ground of the truth. That it is and endures despite persecution, harassment, and assault is a testimony to its God-given ordainment. And that truth is manifest to man at all. It is because of the existence of the church. We'll be hearing some eloquent testimony from Calvin on this in the near future, but that's coming. The truth is made known to us in any manner that it is made known to us in any shape, manner, or form is because the church is here in the world. We're not cowboy Christians. We're not just individual Christians floating around in space. We are a church, the household, the congregation of the living God. And the thing that the church confesses is a great mystery, and that is godliness. The mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Is that a mystery to you? Precisely what that is, huh? It can mean one of two things, and here Paul is making a play on this word to illuminate both meanings. It can mean an extrinsic behavior belonging to people who live according to the biblical norm. That can be godliness. Here we have Christians who live a Christian ethic, and Paul is writing that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So it has to do very much with Christian behavior. Secondly, it can also be an intrinsic quality belonging to a person whose nature is divine. And here we have a Christ who is God of very God. So he is playing on both meanings of this word, mystery of godliness. And here is a great mystery, is it not? Paul is pointing to the one that is the behavior expected of us, godliness, by revealing the one who personifies godliness by being very God of very God. First of all, this quality of this extrinsic behavior. Behaving according to a godly ethic. This is a great mystery too. It's difficult to communicate how contrasting the life of the Christian was compared to his pagan counterpart in the early centuries of the church's existence. Although our culture is swiftly resembling those of those early centuries. But in Paul's time and then later as the centuries marched on and as the Roman Empire marched down, the contrast became even starker. The pagan sought pleasure in a hedonistic spending of all that he had. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian was self-controlled and purposeful, though. As Paul would say, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, speaking was Peter to former pagans. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This was the contrast that the pagan world saw in the life of the church. Most pagans were sexually debauched as well, with all limits thrown off. Boy, lucky that's not true in our own day, right? Our day is becoming more and more like that too. And consequently, like our own world, the Roman world of those early centuries was jaded and cynical, full of disease and restlessness. The Christian stood in contrast, however, chaste and pure, without resorting to extreme asceticism. Paul exhorts the Corinthians, doesn't he? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And thirdly, in the Roman world at this time, idolatrous religions proliferated. The Roman world was not one without religion. Make no mistake about that. They were not atheistic in that sense. And Paul would tell the Corinthians again, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Those of you who spent time with us in our study of St. Augustine's Confessions, you know that this is precisely his world, wasn't it? His world. Augustine was all of these things. Seeking pleasure and ambition as a teacher of rhetoric, living in sexual immorality, chasing after religious mystics in his pursuit of Manichaeism, There, I just got that one out. Manichaeism. Followers of Mani, right? Who had a syncretistic religion of Christianity and paganism. Augustine complains in his confessions of his emptiness and his debauchery. And he is mysteriously attracted. To what? To what is he mysteriously attracted? He's mysteriously attracted to the behavior of Christians. He finds them odd at first, but beautiful in ways too, especially his mother Monica, right? Mother Monica, who was just an ardent Christian, prayed for him all those days when he was out in the world. And then later, as he comes closer and closer to his conversion, the good Bishop Ambrose. Now, Augustine, we all know Augustine for his great theology and for his, we are followers of Augustinianism, right? And his emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. But when you read something like the Confessions, it just comes upon you that he was initially attracted not to the theology of the church, but to the radiant, holy life of the church, the mystery of godliness. That was what was winsome to him. The transformed life, the mystery of godliness that initially drew Augustine to Christ. I was really brought back to that this week in preparation here. Isn't this the way? And as I reflect on my own return to Christ, I too was drawn by the mystery of godliness in my friend in Colorado, Buzz Hamilton. Some of you have heard my testimony before. But my friend, as I eagerly fled to the remote mountains of Colorado back in the 70s. There was this guy up there in a cabin down the way, Buzz Hamilton. He was a former motorcycle gang member from New Jersey up there in this mountain cabin. I remember playing chess with him on Christmas Eve one year, the first year I was up there. Snow was flying, wind was howling. Here we were playing chess on Christmas Eve. He was released from the army in the 70s. He didn't know what he wanted to do exactly, but he didn't want to go back to his former life in New Jersey. So he hid out. He, like a lot of people do, ran in to get away, hid out in a cabin in the mountains of Colorado, and there I met him. Part of his testimony was that he was hounded and followed and pursued by a Christian acquaintance that he'd met in the army that was a Christian. And he tells me about one time when this guy who just wouldn't leave him alone. Buzz went into a bar, finally. Went into a bar, started drinking beer. Just to get away from this, he knew the guy wouldn't go into the bar. Well, 2 hours later, when Buzz left the bar, who was sitting on the step? But this friend of his from the army. Well, eventually Buzz came to Christ. And it was there in the mountains of Colorado. I watched him transform from this hard-drinking, drug-taking motorcyclist into the sweetest, even-tempered Christian man you'd ever see. That was a mystery to me. A marvelous mystery after a while. I kind of scorned and scoffed a little bit at first, but how can you, in the face of that, huh? When you see a man transformed like that. He's now married with kids, a deacon in a little Baptist church there in Colorado. What a mystery, though. What a mystery. A sweet mystery, though. How is this possible, I wondered. Very consternating to somebody who grew up in the church, and suddenly you see a transformed man before you. You've been out in the world long enough to realize there's no power on earth that can transform like that. There must be something to this Christian faith that I had inculcated as a kid. People don't change like that on their own, do they? When people turn over a new leaf. You ever met anybody who's going to turn over a new leaf? Same old story, isn't it? Same old story, page after page. But not so the Christian. As Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So it was for Buzz. That godliness is possible because of the God-man who came to show us the way of salvation in himself. Who could have predicted or foreseen this marvel and wonder, this God-man, this Christ? The Old Testament is dense, of course. The Old Testament is dense with the foreshadowing of Christ, especially in hindsight now. We can see how it speaks on every page. We're seeing this all through Acts with a picture of Israel's Messiah. who had come to save the world. But who could have seen Jesus of Nazareth until he came? Who could have seen the particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man of Galilee, with a complete human nature, yet very God of very God? What a mystery. This too is the mystery of godliness, too, that Paul will succinctly unfold for us in this brief confession composed in this verse. Theologians have coined a term for this mystery, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. The first time maybe you've heard that term, hypostatic, what is it? It sounds like a fitting, doesn't it? Yeah, because I hand me a crescent wrench and a hypostatic union, will you? So we can fix this thing. No, the hypostatic union is not a fitting. It expresses how the church has come to understand just how these two natures, human and divine, are united. That's where you get the sense of union. Human and divine nature united in one whole stable person, hypostasis. That's the term hypostasis there. One whole stable person. Two natures united into one person. Well, get used to this term, okay? Because we're going to be using it this whole series. The hypostatic union. Now, I know when you get into, oh, pastor, you theologians, you have all your terms, and it's just confusing to them. Why don't you just keep it simple, right? Well, this is simple, and it's practical, and it's profound, isn't it? The hypostatic union. Every profession is a conspiracy against the laity, right? Never heard that before. Because we create the legal profession, whatever it may be, because we create all this terminology. But it helps us be precise. Hypostatic union. A brief definition, okay? Hypostatic union. In Christ's incarnation, a human nature was inseparably united forever with a divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Yet, with the two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person is truly God and truly man. This is language taken from the Chalcedonian Creed, AD 451. It's not the entire definition, but just a brief summary of it, okay? The hypostatic union. Two natures, inseparably bound to one person, found and bound in one person. So, once more, orthodox doctrine is descriptive of what we find in the text. Okay? We do not pretend to exhaustively define and delimit who and what God is just because we've come up with a term like hypostatic union. That does not exhaust the person of Christ, does it? You know, or his two natures. It remains, still remains a mystery. Who can delimit? Who can thoroughly define? Who can take the mystery out of Christ? No one. Though we can describe what the text presents to us, we cannot contain it. There is and always will be mystery surrounding this wondrous person of salvation. Will there not? We'll be exploring the mystery of Christ through eternity, I submit to you. So, the Apostle Paul is fond of this term too. Mystery. Mysterion. Of course, 21 times in the New Testament, 20 of them used by Paul. For Paul, it is not what classically comes to mind for us. My wife is a mystery fan. Hercule Poirot. Pardon me. I'll pay for that later. He goes about unraveling crime mysteries. He's going to retire. Did you know the guy who's playing Poirot on TV? He goes about teasing out facts which other men and women wish to keep hidden. There's something furtive and dark about this kind of mystery, right? And this is not the kind of mystery Paul is talking about. Not so with biblical mystery, okay? Rather than us, and this in the mystery religions, the pagan mystery religion, there's this sense that you wrestle revelation from a reluctant God who'd rather keep things hidden, but you find clever ways to go and discover them. No, this is not biblical mystery. A mystery for Paul is that which man could never discover on his own. All right? Man could never discover on his own. But which God has chosen in his own sovereign providential time to reveal. That which was hidden, now revealed. Revealed because God in his own sovereign providential time has chosen to reveal it to us. Otherwise, it would still be a mystery, unknown. Some examples. Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity as well, doesn't he? There's a mystery of godliness, but there's also a mystery of iniquity, that which is yet to be revealed concerning the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. And then Paul also speaks of the mystery of the Gentiles, does he not? Let's go back to that a second in Ephesians, shall we? Such a clear example of the Pauline idea of mystery. Verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, the mysterion, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysterion of Christ, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See, this is God choosing to reveal Christ in his own time, in his own way. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But always at the center of that which was once hidden and incomprehensible to man left on his own is the mystery of the gospel in Christ, too. Paul keeps coming back to that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Okay? Always, always Christ at the center. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here he is. The Christ. Mystery. Right? Jesus of Nazareth, this particular human being, this particular man, a full soul, complete soul, human nature, united with a divine nature, fully God, fully man. What a mystery. It's his birth that we celebrate this season. God's mystery is Christ. He has become man for you, united a spotless human nature to his divinity in order to redeem your nature. Looking back in hindsight, we can see that it had to be this way, right? A perfect humanity to stand in our stead before God, a guarantee of that perfection by the strength and power of his divinity. Because of that hypostatic union, you, when you are united to Christ in the mystical union, you shared what Peter calls the divine nature. And you have his righteousness as your own. Because of the hypostatic union. And as Paul would say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. When he chooses to reveal, it's ours, isn't it? But until then, it's a mystery of God. Well, that mystery of godliness is now continued in his church as well. Some high things to say about the church. That brings me to 3:16b. Godliness. That God could take on humanity is of such magnitude that only the church itself could confess its mystery. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, are we not? High privilege for the church. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul prefaces our Advent text with an important expression. Great we confess. It's no coincidence either. The Greek word used is a compound adverb roughly meaning speaking the same words. Homologion. It would later be picked up by the church, by the Greek church, used to denominate the creedal formulas of the church, her confessions, if you will, like the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. And as we unpack the structure in weeks to come of this confession, you will see this verse already bears the form of a brief primitive creed, may well have been sung, as I mentioned, as a hymn in the worship of the church. Paul points to this by using the plural. We confess. Not I. He's not saying, well, I confess this or I'm composing this. No, he says, we confess as if this was common knowledge in the church. He is not alone, in other words, in asserting this mystery of godliness. Others before him have done so and others after him will do so as well, including us, right? We're sitting here right now doing it. The doctrine and very form of words were employed to confess this truth. So is the usefulness, parenthetically here, of creeds and confessions too. Creeds and confessions, they do not take the place of Scripture. Please, let me underline that. They do not take the place of Scripture, as they do, regrettably, in some of our own Presbyterian circles. Infuriating. They do not take the place of Scripture. But when they do it, when done right, they express the truths of Scripture, right? They do express the truths of Scripture, creeds and confessions. Confessions help tell what it is you believe in your study of the text. Always back to the text, though. Confessions help to tell what it is you believe in your study of the text. Confessions and creeds should never replace the text. Confessions and creeds must also constantly be checked and corrected by the text. But they are useful and salutary. Yea, necessary, I would submit to you, in the life of the church. Creeds and confessions, necessary in the life of the church. The evangelical who eschews creeds and confessions is hard-pressed, even heretical, I would say, in his attempt to explain what he understands from Scripture. How about the Trinity? You ever ask evangelical, what is the Trinity? Well, it's like an egg, right? It's like an egg with a shell, a white, and a yolk. Well, that's a heresy. It's an ancient heresy. It may sound good to you. But who can beat the succinct and orthodox question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? How many persons are there in the Godhead? This is right out of the creeds and confessions, the orthodox creeds and confessions. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Can't beat that, can you? And it's orthodox. It's not heresy. So, we have before us a brief confession, if you will. Dense, crafted, lyrical. That's why I chose it. Dense, crafted, and lyrical. That will express for us this mystery of godliness. It is incumbent upon us as the church to continue to confess this truth of the mystery of godliness. We are, after all, that pillar and buttress of the truth. Calvin, in his pastoral way, he says in his commentary at this point, he says, to express it in a more homely manner, that is, as a sermonic illustration, if you will, is not the church the mother of all believers? Does she not regenerate them by the word of God, educate and nourish them through their whole life, strengthen and bring them at length to completion? The office of administering doctrine, which God has placed in her hands, that is the church, is the only instrument of preserving the truth that it may not perish from the remembrance of men. Well said. It is our mission as this household of God, the church of the living God, to clearly expound this Christ at this time of year. Not with sweet platitudes about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. You know, Christmas card sentiments. Well, I give you this gift because God has given us the gift of Jesus. Well, that's true in a way, but if that's all the farther it goes, then you're missing something in Christmas. We must also declare the mystery of godliness, the fact of God becoming man for our redemption. Calvin, in reflecting on this, says, is there anything more venerable or more holy than that everlasting truth which embraces both the glory of God and the salvation of man? And we are stewards of that, are we not, as the church? I dearly love the mystery of Christmas. I love the traditions that surround it. There were days when I flirted with the Puritan notion that, oh, Christmas is, even Easter for many hardcore Puritans, even Easter is not, the only celebration that God has given us in the Bible is Sunday. That's pretty arid, isn't it? So, for me, I love, of course, everything culminates in Easter, but I deeply love the mystery of Christmas, too. The beloved traditions that surround it, the great memories I have of Christmases past and those to come, too. But there is one mystery without which all would be meaningless. You ever spend all time out wandering in the world, you know, that when Christmas comes up, it's just another get holiday, isn't it? Not so, if indeed, if your soul has been renewed in Christ. There is one mystery without which all would be meaningless. We might as well go out and join up with the atheist Grinches, huh? And that is the mystery of godliness, whereby your Savior, Jesus Christ, became man, already fully God, that a way of satisfying God's justice for your sin was made in your sin nature, provided without damning you to hell for an eternity. That would have been just, wouldn't it, as well? But in fact, so perfect was this design that not only are you not damned, but you are delivered into an oikos, a household, where you're loved, like a father loves his children, like a mother dotes over and cares for children, right? You are in this household. The church loves you, cares for you. Your covenant head, Jesus Christ, loves you, bids you to come to him, where you live abundantly in the church of the living God. So, here's that Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, now Jesus the Christ, who continues to intercede on your behalf, will finally save and deliver you in the last day. Let us now come to that place where we anticipate that final advent as we see Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.